Welcome to Grace. Does every human on this earth hold worth? And is there such a thing as worthless people? With our Christian worldview, our right to life movement, and things of the sorts, the answer seems pretty clear. Or is it? Many years ago, a lawyer from Columbus, Ohio, once told a case, or of a case, or this case study, that he would use when he taught at Purdue University and a few other places that he traveled. And the case study was about this atheist group who were very upset with the state of Florida. And so they brought this lawsuit up that made it all the way up to the highest court in Florida. And so they're sitting there in front of the judge making this claim that as they open up their store-bought calendars, these calendars always have holidays in it. And so this atheist argument was either that we need to remove these holidays or we need to add one or maybe even include several atheist holidays. And the judge, as he's listening to their comments, he listens for a moment and responds something like this. He goes, "Sir, atheists do already have a holiday. It's April 1st because the Word of God in Psalm 14 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God." And of course, this brought the case to a close as the atheists then began to realize that they were not going to get anywhere or win with this judge who apparently is a believer and knows the Word of God. And so he gets to the heart of this passage that we're going to look at this morning as these atheists, they open their mouth and we discover they are fools. Just as King David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote. And so, if you think about it, what the foolish atheist group was asking for, they were asking for holy days. And it's really known as a holiday for us. We call them holidays, but they are to represent a holy day set apart. And so holiday is a made-up word in our English. It used to be the two words, holy day, that eventually came to be known as one word. And because of their worldview as atheists, there's no such thing as a holy something. You know, nothing is holy to them. And it's because there's no God in that worldview. And God being the definition of holiness must exist in order to have a holy day. But does this make them worthless? Well, how that just judge understood it was right. And so as we look at Psalm 14, David describes for us two things. He describes for us the practical atheist. And we're going to see also is rejoicing, and we'll rejoice with David in this regard as this great God and his righteousness, the salvation that we have in him. And so, of course, as I said a moment ago, that we will be going into Psalm chapter 14 and covering the whole chapter. And Psalm 14 is generally considered to be an individual lament, and in tone, it is. But because the psalmist grieves over this vacuum of faith in this world, it is considered a lament, but it doesn't necessarily follow the usual form of lament psalms. Others have suggested then it's perhaps a wisdom psalm in view of its usage of wisdom language, and certainly that could be true. And in wisdom terms, the word fool stands for the opposite of wise, and which is here expressed by the two clauses that we'll find, any who understand and any who seek after God in verse 2. But yeah, as much as it is wisdom, as we see in this psalm, the truth of the matter really is that one of those psalm categories, it doesn't fit nicely with this psalm. We can't take this psalm and fit it neatly into any of those categories that these scholars have made up for the individual psalms. But let's go ahead and read it together, the whole chapter, Psalm chapter 14. It starts with the title, "For the Music Director," we've heard this before, "of David." It's a pretty shortened title, and perhaps David's hand is getting a little fatigued here, so he leaves it pretty short. But he says this, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable things. deeds, excuse me. There's none who does good. Verse 2, Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the children of humankind to see whether there is one who has insight, one who cares about God. All have gone astray. They are altogether corrupt. There is none who does good. There's not even one. All who do evil, do they not know? They who eat my people as though they were eating bread, they do not call on Yahweh. Verse 5, there they are very fearful because God is with the generation of the righteous. You would put to shame the plan of the poor because Yahweh is his refuge. And then this concluding verse to this long psalm here, verse 7, oh, that from Zion would come salvation for Israel. When Yahweh returns the fortunes of his people, Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be happy. And so if human depravity is one of the spiritual maladies that mark every generation of human history, and considering when we read from Genesis through Revelation and then see human history from beyond the first century church, we have good reason to believe that it is this spiritual depravity marking humanity. It's this denial of God. It's common to every age. And even though it might look a little different in each century and in each culture, it essentially is the same thing as a denial of God. And it goes without saying that this vacuum then of faith is more keenly discerned by godly men and women out there. And certainly this is the case that King David is experiencing. So when King David, he looked at the behavior of his enemies here, he recognized that their denial of God's existence had a direct correlation to the moral decline of his day. And so these deniers in his day were not holding their protest in public squares, but in their evil works gave public clarity to their denial of God. So we see from the title, this song, it's so important that under inspiration, God through David has decided to include this song twice in the book of Psalms. It's here in chapter 14 and then also in chapter 53. Now, chapter 53 is another set of Psalms, but and it's not a perfect carbon copy of here in chapter 14, but it is pretty close. It essentially communicates the exact same truths that we see in this psalm. So the Israelites had a choice that still rings true today. Either believe in God or man. And the choice is easy for anyone, but the choice will be dependent on your perspective. And so that's partly the outline that I want to follow this morning. There's, of course, this dichotomy. And this dichotomy of these two choices is very distinctive. It's mankind's perspective or Yahweh's. And you'll see, of course, this is extreme contrasting perspectives. And to use an example of how contrasting these might be, there's a funny situation we found years ago when GQ magazine, they honored the actor Matthew McConaughey as being one of 2013's Men of the Year. And they had this big article in their magazine for him. And Matthew McConaughey, he explains this in his interview, why he chose for a portion of his career to go into the shadows, if you will. He kind of disappeared off the scene, and so this interview is asking why. And he says this. He said, during this time, I got much more selfish. Then he goes on. I'm a fan of the word selfish. Selfish, he writes. When I say I've gotten a lot more selfish, I mean, I am less concerned with what people think of me. I'm not worried about how I'm perceived. Selfish has really, he writes, always gotten a bad rap. But he says, you should do it for you. He's encouraging people to be selfish. He said, I wanted these new experiences. And so you see him praising being selfish, and then that's really a freeing thing. But interestingly, in this same GQ magazine, author George Saunders, he was also honored as a life coach of that same year of 2013. And so you see this article in the same magazine. So as he's being interviewed in the response to this question, how to be decent, Saunders responds this way. He says, The big kahuna of all moral questions, as far as I'm concerned, is ego. How do you correct the fundamental misperception that we are all born with? So you see, he sees ego being this problem. He says, this is what ego is. I am permanent. I am enduring. I'm central. That's how he explains it. And he says, all of the nasty stuff in this life comes out of that misunderstanding. And it was funny because this really was in the very same issue of GQ a few pages later. So you see these contrasting things. You have one man of the year saying that we need to pursue selfishness, and the other saying the way to be decent in society, the way to succeed socially in our society, is not to be selfish at all and to rid ourselves of that ego problem, that selfish problem. So it's interesting. And so we see in our psalm this morning somewhat of a same thing going on in this one psalm. But he says this. This is how he starts off his song. This is for the music director, after all. He says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so David's focus now is on this practical atheist. And it's kind of funny. I remember reading this when I was going to Northland, and I was going through apologetics in the apologetics class. And so I jump online, and I'm wanting to start debates with atheist groups. And I find this one Facebook group. It happened to be this open forum. It was started by a group of Christians, but then it was eventually overtaken by atheists. But anyhow, just to have this open forum of a discussion of God. And so one of the times I was on here dialoguing with them, I decided to bring up this verse, and I say, you know what, you guys are all fools. And so they come back and chide me and say, you know, there's no name calling. There's, you know, obviously they were calling me names of all sorts, but it wasn't allowable for me to call them the name of fool. So my response to them was, well, actually, I'm sorry, it's not me who's calling you a fool, it's God. So I, of course, referenced this exact verse 1 of chapter 14. But I was referring to atheists as we know it today, but David's focus is on the practical atheist, and that's a little bit different. There's a distinction there, and I wanted to get this clear. At the moment that David's writing this, we know David had to be talking about a practical atheism. And I'll explain that in a moment, but because during the time that he wrote this, there was no such thing as an actual atheist that we know of today. It really didn't exist. Everyone, and everyone at that time in history, the whole world, really believed in at least one divine being or supernatural ruler. And some of the surrounding nations, they believed in a plurality of gods. So there really wasn't this movement of atheism in his day. It was not known. And I'm sure you were to be thought of something terribly wrong if you were to ever claim in that day anywhere in that known world that there was no God. So there wasn't a single person walking around when David wrote this that would say, I do not believe in a God. But yet David says here, the fool says there is no God. But he says it in his heart. The fool says in his heart there is no God. And that's the distinction there. So then what in the world or who in the world is David talking about? And to understand who, I want to look a little bit more on this word fool and what it really meant in the Hebrew mindset. And to cut down on time here, I'll just tell you, fool in the Hebrew mindset is literally a worthless person. And one of the biggest examples of this that I could prove this is that the fool is epitomized in the story of Nabal. In Nabal of 1 Samuel chapter 25, and it provides this personalized picture of the fool in the person of David's enemy, Nabal, and who even carried that exact name, Nabal, which meant a worthless person or a fool. And so turning there in 1 Samuel, I want to read verse 25 of chapter 25. This is the defense of him. Please do not let my Lord set his heart against this worthless man, Nabal. Or if we understood Hebrew, this would say, please do not let my Lord set his heart against Nabal, this worthless man, Nabal. For his name, so is he. He lives up to his name. in the Lexham English Bible, it translates the rest of that, and stupidity is with him. So this is not exactly the name that you would want to name your children, Nabal. But Nabal is a fool. And for more understanding on this fool word, we could look to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs actually offers a much more descriptive picture throughout the whole book of what the fool is and what the wise person is. But one verse in particular, we couldn't spend all morning, it would take too much time to look at all the Proverbs, but one in particular strikes me as interesting considering our current day and age, and that's Proverbs chapter 18, verse 2, that says, "A fool will not take pleasure in understanding, but expressing his heart." And I like that second part there, in expressing his heart. That's the fool. He takes pleasure in expressing his heart. And so think about this for a moment. How many people do you know that just love to express what's on their heart? And perhaps the saying goes, when someone says, "I just need to vent what's on my heart right now." And in that case, I think when they just say, "I just need a vent," really what they're saying is, "I'm not willing to understand the situation. I only want to speak my mind and that's all." And, you know, so most of the time when you're venting, you're angry. And so that emotion takes over and you're not wanting to understand. You don't want to be wise. You just take pleasure in venting, in speaking what's on your heart, expressing what's on your heart. So that's what Proverbs talks about. One of the things, one of the many things of a fool. But the fool also says there is no God. And he goes on, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. And so the fool's negativism, if I could say these words now, its effects are described really in four ways, and most of it in this one verse alone. First, in his or her claim, there is no God. That's the way, one of the ways that is described. Then the second negative thing, his or her immoral behavior. They're corrupt. Their deeds are vile, if you will. That's a better way to put it than I can say it. And then the third way, in the general social decay, we'll read there at the very end of this verse, there is none who does good. And really, this becomes this refrain for this lament song. We'll see it again repeated in verse 3. There is none who do good. And then the fourth thing, and we'll find this in verse 4, is they never call upon the Lord, upon Yahweh. But in verse 2, Yahweh looks down. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind, or all humankind, the children of humankind. And really, this is good news. If there's none who does good, if all fall short of the glory of God, if they all are fools, which we are, apart from Christ, he still will look down from heaven. He takes notice. And so whether it's a positive thing or a negative thing, God takes notice of us. And in Genesis 11, we have the description of the Tower of Babel and what's going on there. And we see the same word that's used here for Yahweh looking down. It also is the same word for coming down to, as he came down from heaven to investigate this earthly situation of the tower. Then Yahweh, Genesis 11:5 says, then Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower that humankind was building. And so this verb translated as looks down means looks intently, or to look out is like looking out a window, and it suggests a careful surveying. Yahweh's carefully surveying the human situation. There's the idea of the sensitive seeker, or seeker-sensitive, church out there, and a seeker-sensitive church says that, you know, there's seekers out there, and they're seeking God, and so we want to be seeker-sensitive. We don't want to do anything to offend them, and if they're on the line, on the fence of wanting to believe in God or not, you know, we need to be as gentle with them as possible. And so, you know, don't mention about sin or hell or anything that could be taken wrong or offensive by them. And just keep it lighthearted, and hopefully they'll come and find Christ with this lightheartedness. And biblically, you don't find that. Now, you do find times where Paul changes his approach to giving the gospel, telling people the good news of Christ coming, but he never changes the message and the fundamentals of that message. And it's just interesting that in the Bible, you see this seeker-sensitive person, but that person is the person of God. He's seeking out mankind. He comes down, he looks. He is the one we ought to be seeker sensitive about. But this is what he finds when he looks. All have gone astray. They are altogether corrupt. And then again, it's repeated. There is none, or not one who does good. There's not even one. So this song here is the refrain. King David, he laments here the depravity of the human condition with using these terms like all. And in some translations, it's together. ESV and NIV have all. There's none. There's no one, not even one. And you see this practical atheist is in theological terms, we could call him, he's totally depraved, total depravity, the doctrine of total depravity. And so notice then there's none that who does good, and it's repeated again. And so mankind really is corrupt. There's no amount of charitable philanthropy, humanitarianism, or altruism that can change that. Humanitarianism actually is an active belief, if you were to define it. It's an active belief in the value of human life. And it's fitting because the Bible calls even the most altruistic atheist out there is a worthless fool. He's a worthless man, or she. He's a worthless woman. And why? Well, David tells us why. David says it's because there's none who does good. And that's a hard concept for a lot of people in our society to get. What do you mean I don't do good? Of course I do good. I give money to this thing. I spend time doing this for other people. And apart from Christ, that's nothing. It doesn't mean anything. It's not good. And Jesus repeats this idea. Paul repeats this in the New Testament. And again, to cut in time, it's really because Yahweh is the source in the definition of good. And so apart from him, there's nothing you can do that is a characteristic, an attribute of God. And so the atheist will always fail to do good. And so with the understanding that all have become corrupt, David begins then the description of what he means by all have turned away. And he cites their wicked deeds then to describe this turning aside. And he continues on, verse 4, all who do evil, they do not know, they who eat my people. And really, this is Yahweh's personal analysis, his analysis report, if you were. He surveyed the people, and this is what he's come up with. This ravenous people, their appetite is so malicious that they don't even hesitate when God's people are there and around to make them their entree. And when their daily bread is set before them, they still go after and eat his people. And really, I think this is a great picture of saying they're devoid of human compassion. They really don't care. Even the most altruistic atheist is usually doing good things for the limelight. I want to get credit because I gave my stuff to make this other person's life better. And maybe even in a more extreme form, the atheist might be saying, there is no God or God won't do this, so I will. And you see that pride issue that's coming in so that even their good works is not good to God. So they're devoid of this human compassion, even when it looks like human compassion, the default mode of their atheistic living. And this correlation between the denial of God and moral decline, it's clearly implicit. It's between the lines of this writing here. And he continues on, you see that word, eat my people. And I wanted to notice before we move on from this verse that this is the first person singular. And this is the first time this shows up in God's voice. This is the Lord's voice. And perhaps it's an oracle or simply King David speaking prophetically on God's behalf. And so their evil deeds reach their pathetic climax, really, in the ease and routine of which they destroy God's people. And it's become like sitting down to eat their meal and to enjoy it. And this is also in other parts of Scripture. God says this through Micah. Micah chapter 3, verse 3, and who eat the flesh of my people. He's talking again, and he uses that exact same metaphor. And another thing we can mention about this is denying God does not improve human morality, human morals. In today's world, there's this movement that started called the New Atheism. And it was spread by Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. And it is different from this old atheism before them that was largely based on philosophical grounds why God does not exist. And so rather, this new atheism is supposedly based on the ground of the body of new discoveries that are found in science, and specifically more so on the universe and its origins. They don't want to use biology. They want to use the universe and its origins. Interestingly, the uniqueness really of this psalm that we're in, Psalm chapter 14 and even chapter 53, if we were to turn there, is that it gives us an inside look in God's mind. Although these God deniers of this psalm are most likely not fools as we think of in the intellectual sense, Richard Dawkins, he seems like a smart guy. He's very well studied, but he's a fool. So sadly, our increased understanding, this is what that really displays for us, is that our increased understanding of the universe has done little or nothing to change the way we human beings treat one another. If you look at the history of wars throughout all the earth, we see a spike when the Enlightenment Age came to be, this idea that we live as separate from a God. And while the Holocaust and modern terrorism even, and even what's going on today, cannot necessarily be blamed specifically by modern science, except maybe using technological means to facilitate their hatred, but they are defiant examples of the evil of humankind, despite our prolific scientific knowledge and understanding of how our world is now. And in other words, science and technology are not the answer to humanity's problems. And so again, we have two perspectives then to choose from. And so there you have it for today. It is to trust in the Big Bang or trust in our big, mighty God. And despite what you hear today about relative truth, which is falling apart in the philosophical realm, there's only one real absolutely right choice, and that's where we transition then to next. One righteous choice. David starts transitioning here in these next two verses from pushing the practical atheists out of the limelight and giving our great God the glory that he deserves. And so these are the things he says. There they are very fearful, these atheists. Why? Because God is with the righteous, the generation of the righteous. God is present in the company of the righteous, I think some translations put that. And it's the same idea that we find if we turn back to Isaiah chapter 7. God with us. It's the same sense. He's with the righteous. And he continues on. Well, actually, before we leave there, I want to look at this adverb there. In the Hebrew, sham, it applies both to the place, a company of the righteous, and the time of fear. They're overwhelmed with dread, that overwhelming sense that these God deniers have, and to the place that they will find God. And these verses then, verse 5, and then we'll look at verse 6 here in a moment, correspond to Psalm chapter 53. And to show you part of Psalm chapter 53, verse 5, this is the corresponding verses to try to understand this portion a little better. Verse 5 of Psalm chapter 53 says this, there they are very fearful where no fear had been, because God had scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God rejected them. And so this is like a little bit more of a clarification of what's going on in Psalm chapter 14. In the second half of this verse here in Psalm 53, verse 5, is the verse 6 of our passage this morning. So going back to Psalm chapter 14, verse 6, he would put them to shame, the plans of the poor, because Yahweh is his refuge. And so the poor really is being parallel here to the righteous from verse 5. And they're, I think, literally speaking, they're pretty much synonymous in his usage here. The plans, these plans are likely the intentions of the poor, the righteous, to keep the covenant. Given to the covenant, the nuances in the Psalms that we find, my people and the Lord, their salvation, Israel's, we'll see in verse 7, the end here. So that's likely what he has in mind here. They are the opposite of those who never call on the Lord, from verse 4, and are likely These people, they're rich in the world's eyes, but they are particularly spiritually poor. They're destitute spiritually. And Ravi Zacharias, the late Ravi Zacharias, he tells the story about a one-time heavyweight boxing champion, Muhammad Ali. And this is what he says about Muhammad Ali. He says, Ali was flying to one of his engagements, and during the flight, the aircraft ran into foul weather. And so this is what it continues on. The passengers were instructed to fasten their seatbelts immediately, and all complied but Ali. So the flight attendant approached him and requested that he buckle up, only to hear him audaciously respond this way. He says, Superman don't need seatbelt, or need no seatbelt. Now that's a double negative, so he failed himself in his grammar there. But nonetheless, he says, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And so the flight attendant, however, did not really miss a beat and quickly replied, Superman don't need no airplane either. So the idea, if we swell up with our human pride, but really we still need God. Unfortunately, some people today have assumed that they don't need the seatbelt of Scripture to really navigate throughout life's turbulence. And it's the shameful plans or the lack thereof, then, of the rich of this world who are clearly spiritually poor. And those who prey on God's people and deny the existence of the Lord, and they go their own way, purposely saying, no God, and there's no God, will have their day here on earth. But there's a day coming, a day when the Lord Jesus will truly rule and reign from Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem here on earth. At that time, the arrogant man will be put in his place, and at last, things will be right. And what a glorious day that will be when that occurs. But right now, we wait through these people. And so, this wish prayer, which ends this song from David, it shifts the focus from the oppressors and the oppressed in the society to the whole of people and its future. And David prays then for the salvation of Israel to come out of Zion, the dwelling place of Yahweh. So this is how he words it. He says, oh, that from Zion would come salvation for Israel. Yahweh, when Yahweh returns the fortunes of his people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be happy. So the Lord will one day restore the fortunes of his people. And this prayer yearns for salvation that would change that present time of distress to one of rejoicing the Lord, a time that includes the oppressor and the oppressed alike. And David's talking about a more physical salvation here, as understood in the Old Testament times. We know that he's also referring, though, to the spiritual salvation with his mentions of the moral state being absent of good, but thanks be to Jesus. What David didn't get to experience in his lifetime, the Christ coming and making a way for a much greater salvation choice, which he longed for. What is this salvation choice? What is it? Well, it's you personally, not nationally. It's you personally receiving by faith the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation and believing the Bible to be the divinely inspired plenary, that's a fancy word meaning complete, infallible, no errors, and authoritative word of God. Accepting that your salvation is wholly of grace through faith in the blood sacrifice and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the Christ. And that all who receive him are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and become children of God. And that no rite, no ceremony or work can avail for a sinner's salvation, if you will, or make your salvation more secure. And that Christ is the only and all-sufficient Savior. We need no other priest. So in order to be saved, as you can find on our website at gracekingsford.org, if you go to the About Us section in How to Know God, it says this, you must be born again. And that in this new birth, It's you as a new creation in Christ Jesus. It is the instantaneous, and it's not a process at salvation. That in the new birth, the one that was dead in trespasses and in sins is made a partaker of the divine nature and receives an eternal life. And it's a free gift of God. That is, its proper evidence appears in the holy fruits of repentance and newness of life, the turning away and accepting God's way. And salvation restores our judicial relationship to God the Father. And the penalty incurred by sin is fully satisfied through the death of Christ. And so you must believe that it is given. And it is not in consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done, but solely through your faith by grace. And there is a process that begins at salvation once saved, and it culminates in glorification. And it's this process of growth that it should occur in the lives of all believers. Scholars like to call it sanctification. It's this effectual through the influence of the Holy Spirit, through the study of the Bible, through a constant prayer life, in faithful involvement in a Bible-believing local body of Christ, the church. In daily obedience to the scriptural truths and mandates. And it doesn't mean once you have obtained this that you'll become perfect now in this life, since man still possesses this sinful nature. I like to call it, we're in this sin-cursed flesh in our sin-cursed world. And so sinless perfection is not possible in this life, but only in the life to come. And that's the salvation offered through Christ, which David longed for and prayed for. So what? Well, I think clearly the so what of this morning is, what choice have you made, will you make? And also, beyond that, we might draw on the key themes for the so what on this psalm. The key themes really of Psalm 14 is this. First, David sees this vacuum of faith. There's no one that's good. And then secondly, God is found as in the company of the righteous, as some translations say it, with the righteous people. And first, King David sees a vacuum of this faith. So I want to look at this, and that's the expression, there is no God that exists in his world. And with its practical manifestations of moral decline of his day, and of course, as we see today. And while it might be a more practical denial of God than the philosophical one, the two are really interrelated. It doesn't mean much to say, oh yeah, I believe in God, and then Monday through Saturday, live as if there is no God. And so this negative correlation then is a design of every historical age in varying degrees, of course, through time. And it's really this other side of Paul's statement that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. God is still there. And he takes notice. And so does the practical atheist, which refused to live as if God does not see man's evil. Again, maybe in your words you could believe in a God and say, yeah, I believe in it. But somehow you think you could go on sinning and it doesn't matter. Or that God doesn't see you. It's the one that says, God, you can't see me. You don't know what I'm doing, so I'm going to continue doing what I want. That's apart from you and against your nature. And really, that's the practical atheist. It's the one who thinks that Yahweh is not really all-knowing. Maybe he's not all-powerful. Or maybe he's not everywhere. And so amid our sin, we think we could hide something from God that's really practical atheism. Oh, I don't need God in this situation. In this circumstance of my life, I can do this without a God. It's my work and my effort. I've got this. That is the atheist he's talking about. Then second, Yahweh's found in the company of the righteous. He's found with the righteous generation. So the vacuum of faith turns out to be the proverbial vacuum that seeks to be filled. Faith's vacuum is not a dead spot where we can't do anything about it, but a potentially powerful force that once pricked by the grace of God will inflate really to the full capacity of faith. In other words, this is a time of opportunity. Admittedly, with this negative view of Psalm 14, it's tempting for us to just focus our thoughts on this atheistic motif and how it's affected our lives and get stuck there. But really, the focus of this song is this end. It's as much on God, if not more so, than as on the theologically absent-minded world of the day. David insists that there's a place or an experience or perhaps even a mental state where God breaks through. And we see this in that verse 5 of our passage. And that's why he says, there they are very fearful. They're overwhelmed with dread. And that is somehow God breaks through with a moment of clarity and certainty. Even in the unbeliever's mind, the atheist's mind, they recognize it's God's lightning flash that lights up the landscape before all goes black for them again. And unbelief is laid down in a world that God looks down upon from heaven. And he meets its doubters in the venue of his own revelation through the company of the righteous. And so another way to put this is really God's word, his power, his presence has the power to transform. Philip Yancey, he related to when he went to Sweden, and after reading the historical accounts of what happened with the Vikings, according to Yancey, for 250 years, prayers in Europe ended with the words, "Lord, save us from the Vikings." And of course, we all know the Vikings were known for being brutal, guilty of rape, pillaging, and barbarianism. And yet today, Sweden is known for something completely different. Charity, cleanliness, honesty, and even hospitality. And so if you were to go to Sweden today, you might ask, what brought about this change? How come it was known to be a place for the Vikings, and now it's the culture that it is today? Well, Yancey explains, he says, Christianity happened. It took several centuries of prayer. But gradually, the moral principles of the Christian gospel percolated, as he called it, into that society. It affected up into that effect of all of society. In every culture, there's people. There are people who are evildoers. They're corrupt. They're vile. And they'll deny God either in word or in action or both. And yet, the word of God has the power to transform individuals who will then transform the culture. And no matter how sick that culture is or how vile that culture is, there is always hope. And as Yancey brought out, even with the Vikings and as terrible as they were, and we could take a more biblical example and look at the Assyrians, how terrible they were in the story of Jonah, where they repented and they accepted Yahweh. And so there's always hope. There's hope for America too. Human denial of God is not enough to make God keep his distance from us. Rather, he will make himself known to these God protesters of today. Not necessarily, I'm not talking about Black Lives Matter protesters or anything like that. I'm talking about God protesters, the ones that are out there at Ken Ham's museum and the Noah's Ark that he built, those protesters. And in the company of the righteous, God encounters them in the events of life and in the company of his people. And so running from God, they meet him at their escape route with really God's penetrating question, where are you going? And that's the surprise to them. But if they could bring themselves to give the genuine people of God a chance, they would find him. And they would find him especially there among his own people, to no surprise at all. Let's pray. Lord, we can really relate to how King David was feeling when he wrote this psalm. as we look around at our own world and we say, where is the righteous? Where have they gone? And there's nobody. And as your word makes clear throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's none that are righteous. You look down at us and you cannot find one righteous. But you didn't leave it there. You didn't abandon us. You sent your Son to die for us and to live for us, that we might live through him and have his righteousness imputed, counted towards us, that we might be the righteous of God, the righteousness. So, Lord, we thank you. It seems that thank you is not enough to express our gratitude, our love, that you've loved us first. But Lord, I pray that if there's any here this morning or perhaps listening to me right now online that do not know you, that are not counted righteous but are counted with the wicked, who maybe not by mouth they wouldn't say, I don't believe in a God, but by their daily actions, they live without prayer. They live without knowing or looking at your word to find you. And they live making wrong choices, and they want to know you. Lord, maybe today would be the day of salvation for them to believe in you, to repent, to change, to turn away from their life and to turn towards everlasting life, to declare you as their Lord and Savior. God, I pray that you would give them boldness right now to either speak to me or one of the deacons here, or to find another godly man or woman. And if they're not, if they're at home listening to this and they're not around here, that they would find a Bible preaching, Bible believing church and get plugged in there, that they might know you to your fullest, see you in glory. Lord, we ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer with me, and perhaps today is the first day of salvation for you, or maybe you're like, Josh, I don't know how to accept Christ as my Lord and Savior. I hear those words, but I don't know what they mean, and you want to know. I invite you to come see me or one of the deacons, or to contact me if you're at home listening to this online. To perhaps put in the comments, Josh, I prayed this with you, that we could reach out and pray alongside you and to rejoice in becoming a new creature in Christ.